All right, we're going to get started on the second one. And like I said, this one of the three in current discussions, I think maybe the one we need to think about the most. And if you get nothing else from today, I hope something that we say a little bit later on will be meaningful. And maybe you don't have the same discussions that I have. Maybe you do. So this morning, the second lesson, we're going to deal with God's presence and God's word. Because again, that's two concepts that for some reason people tend to fall on one or the other. It's an either or, where I don't think the scriptures necessarily treat it that way. The scriptures treat it more of a both and. And certainly when it comes to God's presence being among his people, the word is intricately involved in that. Now, if we just want to be biblical, then saying things like God dwelling with us or his spirit in us, well, that's quite biblical. In fact, the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. We have so many passages. We'll come to Romans chapter 8 in the third lesson, but in verse 11, he also, that they will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You go on to talk about how his spirit intercedes for us. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, he who established us is with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Same idea in 2 Corinthians 5, 5, who gave us to us the Spirit as a pledge. We're made partakers of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. John 4 and verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So there's all these passages where, while we understand and we know for sure the Spirit revealed the Word, and yet you also have this idea of the Spirit being given to the believer. And how do we reconcile those two ideas? Well, I don't think that's that big of an issue. We are God's dwelling place. Paul makes that abundantly clear in the Corinthian correspondence. But it has everything to do with the Word. And so I want to go back again and look at Israel. If we can look at how this played out in the Old Testament, then I think it can help us in understanding the New Testament. Let's just look at a few issues. We understand that God's presence was going to be with Israel. But you'll note when you had the construction of the tabernacle, that was only going to happen when Israel followed God's revealed will. And that's made abundantly clear in Exodus 25. When the instructions are given for the construction of the sanctuary, and he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And you'll note those two ideas are there. Here I am giving you the instructions. I'm giving you the details. Make it this way. And you'll see what he says, that I may dwell among them. And which of us would dare think if Moses or the elders of Israel or the people said, you know what, we know what God said about how to construct this, but we kind of have this idea and we want to do it this way. And if they made it in any way other than the pattern that God had shown, then when you come to Exodus chapter 40 and that sucker is done being constructed, is God's presence going to fill it? I dare say no. Because God had given this instruction. I'm going to show you how I want my tabernacle constructed. You build it this way so that I may dwell among you. You need to follow my instructions so that I can be with you. Secondly, and we've already seen this in just the history of Israel, but if God's presence was going to stay with them, then they had to continue to remain and following his will. That was seen in a visible way in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. People my age, we hear the Ark of the Covenant, we begin to think of Harrison Ford movies, but of course that was not what it was all about for the people of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is termed that for a very specific reason. You have this picture, this piece of furniture, this chest. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what is referred to as the mercy seat. Whereas of any place where God's presence was going to be, he would say to the people, I dwell on the mercy seat between the cherubim. You had this idea that if there was a location where you were going to specify that, that's where God is, and it would be above the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat between the cherubim. Almost if we were to say God was sitting, he's sitting on that seat. What's God sitting on? What's in the Ark? Why do we call it the Ark of the Covenant in the first place? Because the law. The tablets of stone were in the chest. So you have this idea of God who is merciful, he's on the mercy seat, and the atonement could be made, but what does the presence of God rest on? His mercy and his law. Just in a visible sense, in a picture, the people should have known that. Okay, there's our covenant. There's where God dwells. Oh, that shows us something. We probably ought to follow this covenant. And again, as we've already seen time and again, the people kind of failed at doing that. They kind of failed at following covenant. And therefore, when you come to those pictures of captivity, there's the reason why they were taken into captivity, because God was no longer with them. They were not following the covenant. And there, I should have read that earlier. But again, there's the passage where you have that idea. But here's the point we got to understand for today. Apply it back to Israel. Here is Israel, the nation. And there is a fixed location at all times where they can look and they can say, okay, there's where God's presence is. God's presence was with Israel. It wasn't just with Moses. It wasn't just with Aaron. It wasn't just with a few prophets. God's presence was with Israel. But God did not reveal his will to all of Israel, did he? No, he selected choice prophets. Moses, of course, we understand, was the first. And there would be other prophets. Go in your Old Testaments to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Now, before we get into this, we understand the full implication of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18 is about Jesus. Peter makes that association quite clearly in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 22. There's no doubt that this is the fulfillment of this prophet that was to come was to speak of Christ. But there is a sense in which this passage would apply to any and every prophet coming after Moses. So the text reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying," you remember, those Ten Commandments were actually spoken by God. The people said, oh, we can't handle this. Moses, you go. You listen to God. And so the people say, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." The Lord said to me, "They have spoken well. I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded them." You've said you can't handle receiving God's word directly, okay? So here, I'm going to send prophet. Again, Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of this, and in some sense, particularly when you read the context of the passage surrounding this, it'd have an idea that also would apply to other prophets coming as well. There's further instruction given to the testing of prophets in Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, and verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. "The prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them.' You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who has brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commands you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." And the point here is, what is the test of a prophet? Not, does he say the Spirit of God is with me? Not, does he say that I've got signs or even give a correct prediction or two? The test of a prophet was, does he say the right things about God? And if he doesn't say the right things about God, if he's in some way contrary to the will that God has already expressed, then you don't listen to that man. There were going to be prophets that came, and you need to listen to them. And there are going to be false prophets that come. And you must not listen to them. The will of God was not going to be revealed directly to every Israelite. There would be prophets that came. Now, they should have listened to those prophets. And the indictment that God gives... Boy, I apologize. You're not getting the polished version this morning. Again, you recognize what Peter says about these prophets of the Old Testament, 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by any act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So again, this point that the Christians are being reminded of in the first century, these are God's chosen spokesmen. God chooses them. God uses them. You ought to listen to them. And again, Israel failed to do that. When Israel departed from God's revealed will, he departed from them. Not only have they departed from his revealed will in the law itself, but the indictment given in both 2 Corinthians 17, 13 and 14, and also 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 16, is, I sent my prophets. I sent my prophets. The prophets were pointing them back to God's original law, pointing them back to their covenant. You should have been following this, reminding them, giving them instruction, encouraging them to repent. You didn't listen to my prophets. And that's why this calamity has come upon you. You didn't listen to the people that I sent to reveal my will to you, to encourage you. So the simple points from the Old Testament, again, God's presence came among the people when they followed his will. They followed his will in constructing the tabernacle. God's presence was with them. They understood that for God's presence to remain among them, they would have to continue to follow God's will. How were they going to understand what God's will was? God wasn't revealing it directly to every one of them. No, he sent prophets, Moses, and a succession after that. And when they failed to listen to God's prophets, when they turned away from those who had revealed God's will to them, then God's presence was no longer among them, and they were destroyed for it. Same points you find when it comes to God's presence and the Word for us in Christ. Every Christian, and again, we're not defining it at this point, but whatever you want to say of Acts 2 and verse 38 and those passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians, every Christian receives the gift of the Spirit. But understand this, God's will is not revealed to every Christian. God's will was revealed through his Son, first off, and then through his apostles and prophets. The Hebrew writer, of course, goes at some length to make the point about how the will is revealed through the Son. And the Hebrew writer writing to those of Jewish background, having them to understand that this now is truly the fullness of God's revealed will. It has come through the Son. And so he makes the point there in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is now how God has spoken to us. Jumped ahead. All right. Now, going back, and you can also go on to the second chapter, and where this instruction is given in Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 2. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels prove unalterable, and the Hebrews understood that through the mediation of angels is how Moses had received the word, and that has proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Hebrew writer is making the same point. If this warning about not paying attention to God's prophets of the Old Testament was so important, how much more so if now we don't listen to his Son? How much more so if we do not listen to his Son? Then when we come to the New Testament, and particularly when we come to John's writings, how John's gospel, John's account of Jesus' life, and we see the intrinsic value that Jesus' words were to have. John chapter 8, a passage you already know, John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, where he says to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Speaking of how he was the shepherd, and we are his sheep, in John, the 10th chapter, in verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and no one will, that they will not perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We are those who hear his voice. We are those who follow him. And that's our assurance that we'll not perish, we'll not be lost. And again, all the way through John, this idea of Jesus' words and life coming through those words. Now imagine how disconcerting it was for the disciples when Jesus says to them in John 13 and verse 33, I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm going away. Well, what about all these words? These words that have life. These words that give life. And of course, it's after that that Jesus begins to make these promises to them of another helper that was coming. I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And you go on to chapter 14, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 13, and all these passages where Jesus again and again says, the Helper is going to come, the Spirit is going to come, he's going to remind you of what I've said, and in 16, verse 13, he says that he will guide you into all the truth. There were going to be prophets, these apostles, who would be able to tell others, here is the Word of God. That's how God revealed his will to the world. We understand that from passages like Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It was these apostles who were to go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. You'll note what Jesus said there. Just because someone becomes a disciple of mine does not mean that immediately they receive my word and they just know what it is. No, you've got to teach them. These apostles and prophets were those who would do that. Now, in the material here, you'll see a discussion of miracles. I'm just not going to take time on the idea of miracles today. Again, it is something that people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, that's where their mind goes to so many times, all these miracles of the Bible. I know this church has been well-grounded in this principle already. What were these miracles for at that time? God's confirming his word. There's no doubt that these apostles and prophets of the first century did have these miraculous powers, but that wasn't what the Holy Spirit was all about. Yes, it confirmed the word, and we just don't have that, need that anymore. So I'm not taking time for that right now. Second point, though. If we ever want to receive God's Spirit, then guess what? We've got to follow the word. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul writes to Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it through the law you had kept, the Mosaic law, or was it when you heard and had faith? And we, of course, would understand that of being someone who brings their life in subjection to Christ. They hear and they follow. You heard with faith. Ephesians 1, 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. How were you ever sealed with the Holy Spirit? How did you receive God's presence? You heard the message of truth, and you believed it. And again, in New Testament parlance, that is the idea of following, faithfully following. You believed it. You followed it. You received the Holy Spirit. God's presence only comes when you hear his word and follow his word. That's the same pattern you saw in Acts chapter 2. Here is Peter. He is telling to the people, here is what God's message is. Here is what Christ has come to do. Here's how Christ has fulfilled the prophets. And then when people ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're told, okay, here's what you do. Follow this and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't receive God's presence without following God's revealed will. They needed that will revealed to them in Acts chapter 2. God's revealed will must be followed for the Spirit to remain with us. Again, you remember, it was charged upon the apostles to go and to tell people to obey whatsoever I've commanded you. You want to have God's presence remain among you? You've got to obey what God has received, what God has shown. I want to stress this, because this is where I think so many of our discussions are coming today. There's this idea of the Spirit just kind of walking us by the hand. You know, here, you know, the Christian just doesn't know what he should do in life. Well, the Spirit's just going to kind of walk us and guide us by the hand and kind of direct us and lead us in our life that way. That's not the picture you see in Scripture. I'm going to go to two instances this morning, and I think they make the point relatively emphatically. I'll start here in with Timothy. Timothy is one that we know received the Spirit in whatever way we receive it. When he was baptized, he received the Spirit as well. We also, I believe, you know, Timothy had received the Spirit in a different sense from us. With the laying on of hands, Timothy had received the Spirit that Paul had mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. So, you know, here you have an inspired person, one perhaps with a variety of spiritual gifts, things that we do not have. But here's the point about Timothy. You look at what Paul writes to Timothy, and what does Paul remind him over and over and over again? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following." He did not say to Timothy, "All right, you've got the Spirit. He's just going to guide you." He said, "All right, you've got sound doctrine. You've been following sound doctrine. You need to follow sound doctrine. You need to tell others to follow sound doctrine." Verse 16, the same chapter. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." What you're teaching, Timothy, is very important. He did not say, "Timothy, just don't worry about it so much. You know, you've given the word, and now everybody's got the Spirit, and the Spirit can guide them, the Spirit can lead them, and they'll be okay." He says, "No, Timothy, you teach that word. You follow this, you teach others, they need to follow it as well." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He didn't say to Timothy, "You've got the Spirit. He's going to remind you what you need to do. He'll walk you by the hand." He said, "No, Timothy, you retain sound words." Second chapter, in verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see the same thing again? Paul didn't say, "Don't worry about it. They've got the Spirit. The Spirit's going to lead them along in life, and the Spirit will help them in making their decisions." No, he says, "Timothy, you've got to get this word to others so that they can teach others." He's always directing them and guiding them back to the word. Third chapter in verses 14 through 17, we already know, where he tells Timothy, "Continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All the scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Over and over again. What's Paul's point? "Timothy, we gave you this. You got the word of God. Teach this. Follow this. Give it to others. This is what they need." And he's saying this to an inspired person, I believe. The other example I would give, and I've been teaching through 1 Corinthians back home. Did the Corinthians have the Spirit? You remember what Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "You're the temple of God and the Spirit." So they had the Spirit. They even bickered and argued about various spiritual gifts that they had. You know, the Spirit did not keep them from going off into all kinds of error and problems. They got into everything. And you remember what Paul told them? In fact, he says to them in the fourth chapter, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Timothy's coming. And Timothy is going to remind you of my ways in the gospel. You forgot that, is what Paul's saying to them. That's what I wish we would understand in these current discussions. Yes, I believe it's important to recognize God's presence with us and the beauty and the wonder of that. But the language that I hear of people saying, and yes, the Spirit told me and God told me and He showed me this and I had a dream and I had a vision, and I wonder, where on earth in the Scripture do you ever read of God directing His people that way? I cannot find it anywhere. What I can find is Spirit-filled people being told, follow what God has said. Remind others to follow what God has said, to follow what God revealed through His apostles and prophets. Because if we don't follow that, then we don't have much hope of God's presence staying with us. And of course, that's the last part. When we depart from God's revealed will, God departs from us. Remember what this passage? Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Isn't that exactly what happened with Israel in the Old Testament? They stopped following what God had revealed. They stopped following their covenant. They wouldn't listen to their prophets. And what was the consequence? They didn't have God anymore. God's presence was gone from them. And now John is saying to us, go too far. Stop following the teachings of Christ. Stop following your covenant. You don't have God. You don't have God's presence anymore. Follow. Or rather, the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. There is not this tension in Scripture about having God's presence and having God's Word. They go hand in hand in Scripture. You want the comfort and assurance of God with you? As believers, we should believe that, yes, God is with us. Follow His Word. His Spirit revealed the Word to us. His Spirit revealed it through His Son and through the apostles and prophets. Follow God's Word. Stay in the Word. And we'll have God's presence with us. There's several implications of this, and I'm going to speed through these really fast. Teachers should be judged on biblical criteria. You've seen, many of you have seen Leon's library. You know Leon has in that library books from a whole range of spectrum, as I do in mine, and many of you do in yours. And Leon would be quick to tell you, don't listen to everything they say. You know, there's some good to be gleaned in most things, and I would say the same thing about me. You know, don't take something that I said just because I said it. Teachers are to be judged on biblical criteria. What did God say through Moses in Deuteronomy 13? If they're not saying the right thing about me, then they're not from me. There's a great danger. Great danger. I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. I also recognize C.S. Lewis was not right on everything. I am sure that Beth Moore has some good things to say, and I've read some of her stuff. But she doesn't say all the right things about God. And so I've got a problem with the trumpeting of Beth Moore. I've got a problem with the trumpeting of Francis Chan and so many others. Not saying they don't have some good things to say. I have gleaned some good things from them. But judge teachers on biblical criteria. And just because they claim that the Spirit has revealed this, the Spirit guided me here, and the Spirit told me this, does not mean they're right if they're not saying the right thing about God. If they wouldn't tell you to be baptized, to have your sins forgiven so that God's presence could be with you, guess what? They're not from God. So all teachers, no matter how popular they are, they must be judged on biblical criteria. Calvinism has it backwards. You may know that Calvin would teach, and the Calvinists would teach, that for you to be able to even want to follow God, then the Holy Spirit must come in, and there must be a direct operation, and then you can be saved. God doesn't dwell with you unless you follow His Word, though. They have it backwards. They would say the Spirit has to come in and change you, and then God can be with you. No. The Bible says, follow God's Word, and then God can be with you. That's kind of backwards. Again, I'm not going to get much into that point. Fruit of God's Spirit is not miracles. We'll say more about the fruit of the Spirit at the end of the next lesson, but you know, again, so much is said about Spirit and miracles, and that's not the bulk of what the teaching is in the Bible. It's not about miracles. Fruit of the Spirit is about character, Galatians chapter 5, and we'll talk about that at the end of the third lesson. Intuition has its place. It's not revelation. I believe that if we are being conformed to God's image, then we'll make good decisions. But I do not believe that, you know, you're just going to have this magical intuition and that, you know, you may have been wanting to do one thing, but God came in and showed you that this is the way you ought to go. I have no principle in Scripture that would say that. I do have a principle in Scripture that says, what did God say about this? What did God say? And apply what God said to this. There's a connection between the spirit and emotions. You sometimes hear this about worship. I don't believe that our worship should be dead. I don't think our worship is dead. Following what God has revealed is not dead worship. But here's the connection, that our worship isn't dead in the minds of some people because the Spirit isn't there. If our worship is dead, it's because we fail to recognize that the Spirit is there. We fail to recognize that here is what God has done for us in Christ. That His presence is with us. And that's what motivates the love and the joy that is expressed in our worship. And again, people want some kind of magic answer. Well, if the Spirit was with us, then we'd really have energetic worship. We'd really be filled with emotion. And I think we missed the point. The emotion comes from acknowledgement that, yes, God is with us. He's made this promise. It is true. And that's what fuels. Okay. That was a pretty poor treatment of that. But any questions? Just go right. All right, 5-minute break. You getting tired?
No.
Already?